Thank you, Pastor Cho. It is really a blessing to be here. Redeemer Bible Church is a church that Emmaus really loves. We pray for you guys every month, and we're just so thankful for the partnership we have together. We're so close, and just Pastor Alan and Cho are just resources that I always turn to. Man, they're just good men, and I'm just so thankful to know that you guys are here. This is my first time here at this building, and I'm super stoked. I really like this place a lot. I love the coziness of it. And it was really easy to find. Cho thinks I got lost, but no, I didn't get lost. But really, it's a blessing to be here and just to preach God's word to you. And so with that being said, if you guys have your Bibles, why don't I invite you to open up to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And today we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. And so with that being said, let me just read this for us. And after I read, I'll pray and we'll get right to it. I'm reading from the NASB. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 11. This is God's word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the Father. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before your word, recognizing that it is your truth, and it is through your truth you sanctify us. And how we need your word to sanctify us, oh God. That we need it because we are prone to our way of sin. We are prone to trust and depend upon ourselves. So Father, help us now to receive your word with humility, that we might as a church behold these truths that you desire for us to know this morning. We submit this hour to you. May Christ be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we turn our attention to the book of Philippians. And for those of you who are not familiar with this book, it is one of the Apostle Paul's prison epistles. Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome, was really, in a sense, writing to this church with chains on his wrists. And he writes this letter to this church that really he founded in a city called Philippi. You see, the Philippians were very close to Paul. He loved the Philippians, and the Philippians loved Paul. And so in this epistle, as Paul writes to this church, there are a number of things he wants to inform them of. To name a few, he gives thanks to the Philippians for their care. He even warns them of false teachers, and he also encourages them to pursue Christ's likeness. Now, surely these are all concerns that a normal shepherd would concern for a flock, for a church. But more than just these things, interestingly, the Apostle Paul also focuses on one important theme. In fact, this is a theme that he's going to continue to speak about throughout the book. And that is the theme of unity. Gospel unity. Now, out of all the things he could encourage and exhort a church, why all of a sudden speak of unity? Well, brothers and sisters, let me just say, since the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, there has always been a constant threat and issue of disunity within the church. And so, sure, there are things like persecution, things like the hostility of this world that threatens the church, or there is also false teachers. That is very prevalent when false teachers come and they really dissuade and take people away from the flock of God. But time and time again, there has always also been a threat of disunity within the walls of the church, where members of the body of Christ are divided with one another, where those who have committed their love for Christ do not commit to love one another. In fact, friends, isn't this why we often hear such things like divisions, church dissensions? Perhaps some of us, if you're like myself, we have been a part of a church split before in our lives. And friends, if you just read the epistles, there was always this constant concern of division and the need to call the church once again. A Redeemer Bible Church, Emmaus Community Church, there's a need to call the church once again to unity. And friends, church, if we are not careful ourselves, if we are not mindful of such a threat, and if we're not pursuing unity, let's not be mistaken, division can creep into our doors. In fact, William Barclay, a commentator, wrote this. He wrote, quote, "There is a sense in which disunity is the danger of every healthy church. It is when people are really earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they are apt to get up against each other. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. It is against that danger Paul wishes to safeguard his friends." And so going back to the book of Philippians, this is what concerned Paul for this church he loved. He wanted to call forth a greater commitment to Christ and to one another. So the question then is this, friends. How then can the church stay unified? How does the church stand against disunity? And friends, we want to be united, correct? I pray that you guys love this church. And in our love for one another, we want to display even to this world, to this community, to this area, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to be those who are faithful, not only in our proclamation of Christ, but even in the church, in our relationships with one another. And so again, the question is, how can we stay united as a church? Well, the answer is this. We need the mind of Christ. And that's what I've titled this sermon for today, The Mind of Christ in the Church, which is really focused on gospel unity. So, the mind of Christ in the church. We need to think deeply about what our Savior thought in his earthly ministry. And that's what we're going to see today. But before we consider the mind of Christ in this church, we also recognize that Paul has much more to say as for the importance of gospel unity. He first lays down some groundwork here. And so if you have your notes with you, I've just divided our sermon into three points to really help us follow along in this passage. First, we're going to consider the realities of gospel unity. Second, we're going to see the results of gospel unity. And lastly, we will see the key to gospel unity. I'll say that again, the realities, the results, and the key to gospel unity. So with that being said, let's first consider the first point, the realities of gospel unity. Let's look at verse 1 together. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, before we consider these verses together, you guys recognize in verse 1, there's a word therefore. And we always question, what is that therefore doing there, right? What is that therefore, therefore? So it forces us to look at what Paul has just stated. So look with me at chapter 1, but look more specifically at verses 27 to 30. And now, to sum up chapter 1, Paul speaks of not only of his own suffering as he's in prison, but also in verses 27 to 30, he talks about the suffering that these Philippians were facing. You see, the Philippians, just like Paul, they were facing really persecution. They too were being hated upon and being attacked for their commitment to Christ. And friends, living in a time like today, you know, of course we might feel some hostility from this world, but surely we wouldn't be able to fathom the kind of persecution these men were facing. People were actually dying and suffering for their commitment to Christ. Well, it's because they were suffering. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say fight back or complain. But look at verse 27. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what's interesting is that the church of Philippi was made up of many Roman citizens and soldiers. And when it came to being citizens of Rome, these Roman citizens really prided themselves in Rome. They were loyal to Rome. They sought the best ideas of Rome. And so, in a sense, they really understood what it meant to live in a manner worthy of Rome, to be a good citizen. In fact, you can almost compare it to those who are citizens of California. We're very prideful, let's be honest. We have the best food, the best weather. West Coast is the best coast, and we hate everyone else. Right? No, don't hate, love, okay? Well, Paul recognizes this about the Romans, and he uses that idea to apply this truth to them. And he says, don't conduct yourselves only in a manner worthy of Rome, but conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Conduct your lives in such a way that reflects your commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, in the face of opposition, this is what the church needs to be reminded over and over again. We are not citizens of this world, but of God's kingdom. And our lives should back this up. Well, how is that fleshed out, you might ask? Continuing on, notice Paul says in verse 27, he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice first he says that they ought to stand firm in one spirit. Now that expression, standing firm, was really a military term. He is really saying, I want you to be like a soldier. And again, this would have resonated with the Philippians. And just like soldiers in an army, it is important that in the face of opposition, these soldiers must stand their ground. And friends, if they do not stand their ground, what is going to happen? They're going to lose the battle. In a sense, Paul is using that imagery and he's exhorting the church. You as a church, stand firm. Don't be discouraged by the things of this world and the hostility that you are facing. No, stand firm together. Don't budge from the attacks of this world. Stand your ground. But not only does he call them to stand firm, he also says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul not only uses a military imagery, but he even uses an athletic imagery. This striving can really be compared to this strain and grind that athletes undergo. But this striving isn't just an individual sport. This is a team effort. For those of you who have been in team sports before, you guys understand this. The team has to strive together in unison. So Paul is using that and saying, church, with one soul and with one spirit and in unity, strive for the sake of what? The gospel. The truth is, the common thread is what? It's togetherness. Unity. Praise God that the church, you're not in this race alone, individually. This is not an individual sport. We have one another. We can stand firm together. We can encourage each other for the purpose of the gospel. He then says in verse 29 to 30, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Isn't that amazing, friends? Paul is saying, you have been granted this opportunity to not only face the sufferings of Christ, but also to stand unified in this time. Brothers, this is encouraging. This is the encouraging testimony of the church. Hostility from this world never destroyed the church. In fact, it strengthened the church. It made them more committed to one another. Well, that is the backdrop. Well, so look now at our passage today. Look now at verse 1 of chapter 2. He then says what? Therefore. After already exhorting them to unity in the face of opposition and hostility and persecution, he then goes on to speak really of the importance of maintaining that unity. Because what can happen is we can be divided. Something small could come up. One person can lead others to go further away from the church. Friends, do you see what Paul is doing here? This is so important in our understanding of this passage, because as the world stands more and more opposed to Christ, it's all the more important that the church is committed to one another. That's the point. And so look now at verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. I'll stop there. And it must be noted right away that the way Paul speaks here, he's not doubting any of these things here. He's not speaking hypothetically here. In fact, the grammar which he is using, he really assumes that these things really exist. For example, it would be like me saying, if I love my wife, I should tell her that I love her every day. Now, do you doubt that I love my wife? Maybe you do. You shouldn't. I really love my wife. And it's because I love my life, because that's so obvious, I should tell her that I love her every day. Well, so really, and instead of this word if, you can really insert the word because or since. Because I love my wife. And Paul really is doing that same thing here. He's not talking about gospel possibilities, but gospel realities. This is what you have. This is what you indeed have as a church. This is what you should know. And notice he gives four realities. Notice, first he tells the Philippians that there is what? There is encouragement in Christ. Notice, to these Philippians who are suffering, what a word of comfort this is. There is encouragement that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. We understand as a church that we find no rest and no comfort for our souls until we find rest in Christ. Christ is our Lord. Christ is our Savior. There is no comfort outside of Christ. And Paul is saying that exists. If you are a believer, Christ is whom we first turn to. Second, he says what? There is consolation of love. And the word consolation really is similar to the word comfort, but there's more of an emphasis on sympathy, on compassion. Well, consolation of what? He says love. Well, friends, what is this love referring to when we speak about the gospel? Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer, this is none other than the love of God. Guys, there is indeed this love that we have received from God. The love of God that has been demonstrated to us in the gospel of Christ. The love of God that's been granted to us in the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation that we now have with the Father. God loves us. But continue on, he says third, there is what? If you're a Christian, there is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Notice again, this is what Paul recognizes already exists in the believer, meaning for the church, the fellowship that we have is one with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells where? Within us. He sanctifies us. And the church needs to be reminded of this because our fellowship here is not primarily in the activities and the sports and whatnot, but it's in the Holy Spirit. That's what unites us. The Holy Spirit has given us new life, and He makes us and conforms us to the image of Christ. And lastly, in the gospel, there is what? He says there is affection and compassion. And simply put, this is talking about the affection and compassion of Christ. Guys, in receiving the gospel, was this not the greatest demonstration of God's compassion? That He would be so gracious and merciful to save us. All this to say, we have all received much in the gospel. That's the point. We have all received much. And so if these realities are true in your life, then what? Look at verse 2. He says, make my joy complete. And notice he's not saying, give me joy, because Paul already has joy in Christ. But he's saying, make my joy total. Make it well-rounded. And how? How can you, the church, do this? If you have received the gospel, he says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on my purpose. Do you see what Paul is doing there, friends? He is really saying, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship with the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion, because of these realities, there should birth from these realities four results. And so this is where we now turn to our next point in this sermon. From the four realities of the gospel, we now see the results of gospel unity. The results of gospel unity. Look now at verse 2. He says first, to be of what? The same mind. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that all of us here, we have to think the same? Really, in a sense, yes. We as the Church of Christ must be able to think in unison. That's not saying, what am I thinking right now? That's not the point. But, friends, who are we conforming to? To Christ. We need the mind of Christ. Christ is what brings us together. And what is our standard? How do we recognize the will and thoughts of Christ? We look to His Word. Friends, as a church, we must be word-centered. We must be governed by the Word. The Word must govern our thoughts and our minds. And if there are any of us here who are not governed by the Word, then how in the world do you think you can be unified with the church? No, you need to be in one mind, of having the same mind. Well, second, he says what? He says, maintain the same love. Well, the same love of what? Going back to verse 1, this is referring to what? We said the love of God. You see, with the love that we have received from God, believers are to express that love towards one another. In fact, friends, what did Jesus say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, that is plain and clear. And Paul is saying, maintain that love. Notice, love isn't just something that it's just going to come by on its own. We need to maintain that, to keep it, to uphold it. And this love that we have for one another should reflect whose love? The love of God. Guys, this is what the world should see in the church. And let's not be mistaken. This is not the kind of love that says, do you and I'll do me. No, it's the love that actually goes out. Who's intentional in encouraging, in coming alongside one another. Perhaps it's even to rebuke. We love one another. Third, he says, united in spirit. And again, that's parallel to verse 1. What do you say about the spirit? He said, there's fellowship in the spirit. And you are to be united in the spirit. And this term really means joint souls. Joint souls. And you see, the church needs to recognize that we cannot survive without each other. We are like a single organism that are united. We are joined. And the church is to be united with one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit not only has given us life, but he has also equipped us with gifts to edify one another. He's saying, be united there. And lastly, he says, intent on one purpose. And what is that purpose, friends? Well, to simply put it, it's simply to glorify God. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live for our own kingdom in this world, but we live for Him. That He might be magnified. He might be most proclaimed, and He might receive the supreme glory in the way we interact in our church, in our lives. This, friends, this unity is what completes the joy of the apostle Paul. You know, when I consider your pastors, Pastor Allen and Cho, you know, like I said earlier, I'm really genuinely thankful for it. Just their partner in ministry. And when I talk to them, I see how much they love this church. These past years, it's just amazing to see just their commitment here. And let me just say, as an outside pastor, for me, especially when it comes to ministry, and I can say this on behalf of them, there really is nothing more that brings me joy than when I see my church unified. When they're unified in their love for Christ and their love for one another. That's something that I when I step back and think about, it just gives me chills, because it's just amazing to see not my work, but God working in this church. And to see the love of God, even as a believer, it testifies to me, these are the disciples of Christ. This is an amazing view for a pastor. And for Paul, no wonder he says this. He says, make my joy complete. Stop being disunified. Stop turning to your own individual lives, but be intent. Maintain the love that you have for one another. This is what the church is all about. Because if you have the realities of the gospel, what it will do is it will translate to these results. A love for God and a love for one. Well, we must now ask the question, how? How do we get there? Is it just that simple? How do we maintain this unity? Well, this leads us to our third and final point, and that is the key to gospel unity. The key. And let me just give you the answer right away. The key that we all need, Redeemer, Emmaus, any other church, is humility. Because without humility, you can throw unity out the door. Now consider with me the context of Philippians at this time. When we consider the context of the ancient world, the truth was humility was not something that people looked up to. They looked down upon humility. No one wants to be last. We all want to be first. And this is not... And no one wants to be a humble brag. You guys know humble brags? That's bad too. Well, this term, humility, was really a derogatory term that was used to refer to the weak or even a loser. It means you're a loser. And let's think about it. In our context today, this is also true, is it not? I mean, who wants to be in last place? In any context, this is viewed not as strength, but weakness. In fact, the world praises those who pride themselves. Those who strive for first place. But this is not so when it comes to you, Christian. If you are a follower of Christ, that is not what you strive for. Well, why and how? Because you see, friends, the Christian knows himself, right? And he knows himself not by based on his own knowledge of just how he assesses himself, but he knows himself because he assesses himself not in comparison to others, but before God. And when we stand before God, we recognize really who we are, that we deserve nothing. It is there where we keep our mouths shut and we have the right perspective. We are no better than anyone. We are all sinners in need of Christ. But perhaps we're still wondering, yes, we get that what humility is, but what is biblical humility? What kind of humility does God demand of me as a Christian? Well, consider now what Paul says in verse 3. Paul begins to define what this biblical humility means. He says in verse 3, he says, do some things. Or he says, do nothing. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, notice Paul first begins by defining humility in a negative sense. With an imperative, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, when Paul speaks about selfishness, what is he referring to there? Well, interestingly, Paul uses this term in chapter 1, verse 17, when he talks about preaching that was done out of rivalry. And to define for you this term, this selfishness means practicing the act of self-advancement at the expense of those around you. Let me say that again. Practicing the act of self-advancement at the expense of those around him. In other words, this selfishness refers to the self-centered individual. This person who only thinks of my own good. My own benefit. This is the kind of person that thinks, I'm going to do what I want. I don't care about how this can affect you. I'm just going to do me. That's selfish. Secondly, he says, do nothing out of also what? Vain conceit. And this word can really be translated empty glory. And this is to say, it means you think you're something when you're nothing. And from a theological perspective, this is really blasphemy. It's to really say that I deserve something. That we strive for our own glory. When who alone deserves all the glory? It's God. Friends, how foolish it would be for us to strive for this vain conceit. And Paul says, do nothing out of these things. Do nothing out of selfish ambition that only looks to self, and nothing out of vain conceit that pursues my own glory. But seeing now the negative commands, look now at the positive commands. What then shall we do? Verse 3, he says, but with what? Humility of mind. Notice, friends, he starts with the mind, because it starts with how you think. In fact, I would argue if you do not start well in your mind, in your thinking, then none of us will act in humility. Sure, we might say, hey, we recognize what humility is in concept, but none of us will go out and act humble and consider others. He says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In other words, he's saying, let the needs of others surpass yours. Give not yourself, but others, the place of honor and respect. Serve them, love them, encourage them, consider their needs, not their sinful needs, don't do that, but their needs in Christ and their interests as more important than your own. And I love this, but Paul continues in verse 4, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I love that verse there because it shows that Paul isn't saying, don't think about yourselves at all. Paul recognizes that we need to think about our lives at certain times, right? We need to serve our personal own interests. But he says, don't merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. This means, beloved, when we enter the church, we shouldn't just think, how can people serve me? How can I what? Serve others? How can I care for those next to me? How can I serve those who need maturity in Christ? How can I exhort and encourage my brother and sister? And to simply put it, if you're a Christian here today, your life in Christ was never meant to be about your own sanctification only. But your life in Christ is also about the sanctification of those around you. That's the Christian. Friends, I would argue that is what sanctifies us. That's one of the means by which God sanctifies us. It's through the church, through our relationships. And sadly, we live in such an independent world today where it seems like we just want to care about our own needs and our own interests. But guys, that is anti-church. We are the body of Christ. Well, perhaps some of us are thinking here, well, Ian, if I'm only thinking about the needs of others, who's going to take care of me? What about what I need and what I need to get done? Well, first of all, if you're thinking this way, notice this call here is not just one person serve others, but people serve one another. So if you think you alone are going to serve others, you miss the point because the church is also called to serve you. But more than that, if you're thinking that way, you miss the point entirely because, again, you're not thinking with the mind of Christ. You're just thinking about your own needs first. Whereas humility says it's not just about I want to look at the needs of others as more important than my own needs. That's the point. Now, if Paul could not convict us all the more, he now throws down the gavel. He turns our attention to the ultimate example of humility. And who is that, friends? Look at verse 5. He says, have this attitude. Or in other words, this mindset, when it comes to serving one another, this attitude which was in who? Christ Jesus. Friends, what was his mindset? It was humility. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul expands on the humility of Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, who, although he existed in the form of God, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus existed as one who was with God and who was God himself since eternity past, one with the Father and one with the Spirit. But despite his existence with God and as God, when he came into this world, he didn't regard or think of his deity as something to be grasped. Meaning, when he came into this world, he wasn't saying to everyone, I am God, serve me. No, if you think about it, in fact, for 30 years, Jesus was just viewed as another man. Can you guys believe that? Like he was born in a lowly manger, a feeding trough, his occupation, a lowly carpenter. The son of Mary and Joseph, a simple man who was from a simple town, Nazareth. Like, if you don't recall, when Jesus began his ministry, he went back to his hometown, Nazareth. And what did the people say? Jesus, you're back. You're not God. Who do you think you are? Who is this guy? We know this guy. And talk about humility. Though he indeed was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This was Christ's thinking as he came into this world. And because of that thinking, what did he do? Look at verse 7. It says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Or to simply put it, our Lord didn't just become less than God. No, he was always God. And he is God. But at the same time, in a sense, he veiled his glory. He took the form of a bondservant. And in his humility, by taking the form of a slave, he humbled himself. And if this wasn't humble enough, his incarnation, what more did Jesus do? And hopefully this is pressing your hearts to see, this is my Savior. This is what he has done for me. Look at verse 8. What more did Jesus do? It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death. Humbled himself to the most humiliating, the most shameful death that was ever known to man at that time. He died a criminal's death. And he died taking the wrath of God upon himself. This is God himself. This is Jesus, who not only created all things, but he also upholds all things by the word of his power. This Jesus humbled himself in order that he might save. That he might bring those whom he loves to be reconciled now with God. Friends, this was the mindset of our Lord. Was he not humble to save us? And guys, if that is not enough motivation to bring all of us to humility, I don't know what is. If we are followers of Christ, we ought to have this mindset. But Paul doesn't even end there. He not only talks about Christ's humility, but even his exaltation. And this exaltation was not something he just did on his own, but this was done by God the Father. So look at verse 9 to 11 to close this off. He says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. Friends, there in that verse lies the principle that Jesus so often preached. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be what? Exalted. That is what God promises. And if you are not a Christian here today, I want you to know that the gospel is not about how good you are and how adequate you are and how great your works are. No, the gospel exposes us in our sins. Oh, we are not right. And in fact, the gospel calls us to humility. That we ought to humble ourselves and rightly see ourselves. And friends, if we are not humble, we will not call upon God. We will not call upon He who alone can save us. We must recognize who we are before God. And praise be to God, when we humble ourselves and we see ourselves in light of God and call upon the name of Christ and believe upon Him who lived, died, and rose again in my place, then you can be saved. Gospel is about receiving it with humility. And brothers and sisters, as a church, the believers here today, this is what God calls forth in us as a church. This is the key, not only in our salvation, but even in our sanctification and in our unity as a church. We need to continue to keep this mindset of humility. It is the mindset of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we need this humility. We need to think differently when we approach the church. For without this humility and this recognition of who I am before God, what God has called me to in this church, then there is always a threat of division. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, without humility, we will not love one another. Without humility, we will not rebuke, exhort, and encourage one another. And without humility, we will never emulate the love of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, how important this passage is for us today, for all of us. Especially as the world is growing more hostile to the things of Christ. And I'm encouraged to see this church here today. I truly am. And may it be said of Redeemer Bible Church that you would stand firm as one in the gospel. That you would strive together in unison for the sake of the gospel. And may we all humble ourselves before God and look to the one who alone can save us and sustain us and keep this church unified. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for saving us, God, first and foremost. Lord, you have displayed your amazing love and your amazing grace and mercy to us by giving us your Son, who humbled himself, who saved us from our sins and from the wrath that we deserve. Father, we pray that as a church, that we would glorify Christ and that we might love one another rightly. I pray for Redeemer, and I pray that you would continue to sustain this church as you have already in these years. And would you continue to keep them and help them to love one another and consider one another's needs as more important than their own. Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen this church, that they might be united in the gospel, and that they might strive together for the sake of the gospel in the midst of this world that grows more hostile to the things of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ, who alone is our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.